I should thank you because it is a privilege. And it's a privilege that I do not take lightly to be able to minister the Word of God. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, if anyone speaks, let him do it as one speaking the very words of God. And what an awesome responsibility that is to have the privilege of saying this is what God has to say. And it is a privilege, and I appreciate it, and I appreciate your graciousness and your interest this week. If you will turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 3, and then just put your Bibles on your laps and look up at me for a few minutes, because I want to take a few minutes just to introduce the subject this morning, prayer as the warfare of the Christian. This week, as we have been looking at the various aspects, components of the wheel, we focused first of all upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the source of power, and then on Tuesday we looked at the Word of God, and particularly meditating upon the Word of God as the means by which we can dwell more intimately, abide more efficiently, if you please, in the Lord Jesus Christ and draw from Him that power. And you remember that I said that there were two passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that have to do with fruit bearing, and the one was Psalm 1 and the second was Jeremiah 17. And these have to do really with the process of fruit bearing as we meditate upon the Word of God and as we trust in God that we will be the tree that bears fruit. There is one other passage of Scripture in the Old Testament that has to do with what I would call the principle, or a principle. In fact, I would say it is the principle of fruit bearing, and it is Isaiah 37:31, which says that the remnant of the house of Judah shall take root downward and bear fruit upward. Now, that is a prophetic passage having to do, of course, with the nation of Israel. But there is a principle there in that passage that it is necessary for us to take root downward in order for us to bear fruit upward. And thus far this week, we have been primarily looking at the idea of taking root downward. We have been looking at Christ as the source of power, and in the last 2 days, as we looked at the Word of God and at fellowship, we have looked at that primarily from the standpoint of taking root downward, of enhancing our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could approach prayer the same way this morning. For example, we could take Jeremiah 17 and we could look at trusting in the Lord and how prayer is the practical expression of our trusting in God. We say we trust in the Lord. Well, the question is, how much do we pray then? But it's also true that we could take each of these elements and we could look at it from the standpoint of bearing fruit upward. I think we can all readily see how the Word of God is used in the bearing fruit upward as we share the gospel with people, or as we seek to disciple people, or as we seek to encourage people. We're always dependent upon what the Word of God has to say. It's inconceivable that we can share the gospel without sharing the Word of God. It is inconceivable that we could seek to disciple someone without taking that person to the Scriptures. It's inconceivable that we could seek to encourage someone in a Christian manner without using the Word of God. I could have yesterday spent the 45-minute time showing us how fellowship is involved in outreach. For example, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5, or verses 3 to 5, Paul says to the Philippians, I thank my God for your partnership in the gospel. And the word there translated partnership is variously translated, participation, I think, and I thank my God for your participation in the gospel, but it's the word koinonia. I thank my God for your koinonia in the gospel. But there, rather than Paul looking inward and sort of caring for one another, he is looking outward and he is thanking them for their partnership in outreach. And we could have taken the entire 45 minutes yesterday to have demonstrated that fellowship not only has to do with caring for one another within the body of Christ, but it is also a partnership in the taking of the gospel to those who are outside the body of Christ. And so in every one of these spokes, there is this element of taking root downward, but also of bearing fruit upward. And so this morning, I want to switch the emphasis. Instead of looking at prayer from the standpoint of taking root downward, I would like for us to look at prayer from the standpoint of bearing fruit upward. And that's why we're going to look at prayer this morning as the warfare of the Christian. Now, with that introduction, let's look at 2 Kings chapter 3. And I'm not going to read this chapter, but I'm just going to tell your story, and you can sort of follow along. But the story has to do basically with King Joram, who was the son of Ahab. And Joram was the king of Samaria, of the northern kingdom. You remember that Jeroboam, Solomon's son, had blown it in his relationship with the people. And as a result, the kingdom under David and Solomon had been split into two kingdoms, the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Samaria. And these people are all relatives, of course, but now they're two different kingdoms. And so Joram is the king of Samaria, and for some time, Moab, the nation of Moab, had been sort of a vassal state under the kingdom of Samaria. But now Moab has revolted. And so Joram sends a message in verse 7 to Jehoshaphat, who is the king of Judah, and he says, "Will you go out to fight with me against Moab?" And so Jehoshaphat says, "I will go with you. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." "By what route shall we attack?" he asked. "Through the desert of Edom," he answered. So verse 9, Joram, the king of Israel, set out with Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and the king of Edom. And so they marched for 7 days, and after they'd been marching for 7 days, lo and behold, they discovered that they have no water for themselves or for the animals. Now, I want you to notice that up until this time, the name of God has not been introduced in the story. Joram has decided, hey, I need to put down this rebellion in Moab, and so he decides, I'm going to do that, and he sends a word, if they'd had the phones or the teletype or whatever, he would have sent this message to Jehoshaphat, and he said, "Will you join with me in the battle?" And Jehoshaphat apparently doesn't pray either. He says, "Sure, I'll go with you out into the battle." And so then they enlist the king of Edom, and so these three kings are going out. But now they get out in the desert, and now they have no water, and all of a sudden the name of God is injected into the story. "What," in verse 10, exclaims Joram, king of Israel, "has the Lord..." This is the first time that God has been mentioned. "Has Jehovah called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab?" Now, Jehoshaphat is ready to pray. He says in verse 11, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him?" And so they send for the prophet. They send for Elisha. And Elisha comes. And he says to Joram in verse 13, "What do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your fathers." Joram was by no means relating to God in those days. "And no," the king of Israel answered, "it's because the Lord has called us three kings to hand us over to Moab." And Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah..." Let me just say, Jehoshaphat was, generally speaking, a good king and a king who sought to follow the Lord. And so Elisha is recognizing the fact that Jehoshaphat's, the general drift of his life, was one in which he sought to follow the Lord. And that's why he says, "If I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, I would not look at you or even notice you, but now bring me a harpist." And so the harpist comes and Elisha prophesies. And here's the prophecy. Verse 16, "This is what the Lord says, make this valley full of ditches, for this is what the Lord says, you will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord, he will also hand Moab over to you." The point I want us to see in this story this morning is that here were three kings that were going out to fight a battle. They had never stopped to pray. They had never inquired whether or not God wanted them to go out to fight the battle. They had never inquired whether or not God would help them in the battle. They had gone out strictly on their own. But when they got out in the desert and they ran out of water, and now they had a felt need. Now they look to God. Now God comes into the picture, and now they want to pray. And this story is applicable to us today because this is the way Christians tend to live the Christian life. We tend to pray in the area of felt needs, the physical needs, the need for the water and so forth. Now, God honored the prayer here. He said, man, there's going to be so much water here. He said, and you'll neither see the wind nor the rain. Like Bob, he didn't know where the money was going to come from for the airfare to Colorado, but God said, I'm going to supply that airfare for you. And he did this. And God said, I'm going to supply the water for you. But he said, I'm also going to answer a prayer you didn't pray. I'm going to give you victory over the Moabites. You see, Joram and Jehoshaphat had lost sight of the objective and had lost sight of the place of God in the spiritual battle. And they didn't pray until they got into the area of felt physical needs. And God took care of those needs. But God also kept the objective in mind. God did not lose sight of the objective. I suspect that if God had simply said, I'm going to give you water to drink, that those kings would have been glad that they didn't die in the wilderness. They would have gotten the water, they would have watered their horses, and they would have turned tail, and they would have returned to Samaria. But God did not lose sight of the objective. He said, I'm not only going to give you the water, I'm not only going to give you the physical, but I'm also going to give you the real object for which you're out here in the first place. And God wants to do that for you and me today. He not only wants to supply the airfare for Bob, Jan, to get here to Colorado Springs, but he wants to do some things here this week in all of our lives. And how often do we tend to look upon those things which we can feel or do something with? You know, you can write the check or you can handle the money. You can drink the water. You can eat the food. You can have the gas come into your home to heat your home and all of these things. And these are all physical felt needs. And they come to our attention daily because we have our senses and we like to eat and we like to be warm and so forth. And God says, I will supply those things for you. But God says, don't forget the ultimate objective. Don't forget the objective, the reason why you're out here. Pray about the real objective. Now, in order for us to really get the application of Joram's story this morning, I'd like to use the analogy of actual warfare as it's conducted in the world today by armies and navies and so forth. And so I'm going to put three terms on the overhead here that are used in warfare. Military terms. The first is strategy. Strategy has to do with the overall planning and conduct of military operations. It is the ultimate objective. You see, this is what happened to Joram. He didn't involve God in the ultimate objective. He never said to God, God, shall I go out and engage Moab in war? Is this your will, God, for me to go out and subjugate the king of Moab once again? He lost sight of the ultimate objective. The second term, which we need to keep in mind, is the term tactics, which simply means the deploying and directing of troops or warships or airplanes against the enemy in concert with the strategy. For example, if I could go back to World War II, and I realize that most of you cannot identify with that, and I have to tell you that I was very, very young at that time. But In World War II, the United States and the Allied powers had two objectives. One was to defeat the German army, and the other was to defeat the Japanese forces. And so they were fighting on two fronts, but basically they were concerted objectives, or they were objectives that came together. So the strategic objective was to, let's say for Europe, was to defeat the German army. Now there were various engagements, various battles, various amphibious landings, the Normandy invasion, for example, the invasion of North Africa and southern Italy and so forth. And all of these were tactical operations of deploying and directing troops against the enemy in order to attain the objective to defeat the German army. Remember, the objective now is not to occupy real estate. The objective is not to occupy Italy or North Africa or France or the lowlands. The objective was the defeat of the German army. Because until that objective had been accomplished, they could occupy all the real estate all across Europe. But if the army had not been defeated, the war is not over. The third term that's used is logistics. And that simply has to do with the procurement, the distribution, the maintenance, and the replacement of materials and personnel. In other words, how are we going to get the army there to fight the battle, and how are we going to get the ammunition and the trucks and the tanks and the jeeps and the food and the tents and everything else that they need to keep them alive and to enable them to fight the battle. Now, these three terms have spiritual applications for us, because we will see this morning that each of these has a place in prayer. Now, Joram was concerned about the logistics. They ran out of water. They were out in the desert, and they needed water. And he said, oh, God has brought us out here, and now he's going to let us die. He never even thought about whether or not God was going to let them die at the hands of the Moabites, whether or not they were going to lose that war. But they ran out of water. He was operating strictly on the logistical level. It would be like a commanding general of an army who was thinking solely about the logistical level of his army. He was not aware of the ultimate objective, why he was out there. He was not aware of how, of the tactical operations, how he was going to deploy his troops in the most effective way to defeat that army that's in front of him. He's concerned strictly about food and tents and jeeps and trucks and this kind of thing. Now that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? I mean, that general wouldn't last one day in the army. And yet I submit to you that that's the way most of us fight the Christian warfare. We are preoccupied with the logistics. Now remember, don't misunderstand me. Logistics are important. The army cannot fight without ammunition. The army cannot move forward without trucks and jeeps and tanks and armored personnel carriers. The army cannot have the strength unless there's food out there and warm tents and this kind of thing. We need the logistics. But remember, the logistics, all of those things are just out there to make it possible for us to engage the real enemy. Now, let's take an analogy here to the spiritual warfare. Let me just get this up as high as I can. What is God's strategy? Well, first of all, God's strategy is to bring men and women out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Acts 26:18, God said to Paul that I have sent you to deliver them from the kingdom of darkness. The exact wording escapes me for a moment. Let's turn to it, or I'll turn to it. Acts 26:18. He says, I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. God said, Paul, this is the objective. I am sending you to deliver them from the kingdom of darkness. Paul, don't lose sight of the objective. when you pray for money for passage from Antioch up to Ephesus, don't lose sight of why you're going to Ephesus. I'm sending you there to deliver you, for you to deliver people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Secondly, Matthew 28, 18 through 20 tells us that God wants this to happen in all nations, not just the United States, not just Europe, but all nations, every nation of the world. And in fact, if we would turn to Revelation, and you can do this sometime, Revelation 5, verses 9 to 10, and Revelation 7, 9, you will find that this objective is going to be accomplished, that there are going to be those from every kindred and tribe and people and tongue, God says, around His throne. But God not only wants the Pauls and the Jerrys and the Bobs and so forth to go to every nation, He not only wants people rescued from the kingdom of darkness, but He wants them to become disciples. Now, Jesus said there in that passage, and as a preliminary statement to go therefore and make disciples, He said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth, therefore go and make disciples." Now, in the King James translation that I learned those verses in, it says, "All power is given unto me." But the correct word is, "All authority is given unto me." And all of you, I would assume, understand that there's a difference between authority and power. The policeman standing out in the middle of the street, holding up his arm like this, has the authority to stop traffic. To a degree, he has the power, but ultimately, he does not. If he really wants the power to stop traffic, he can move a big bus out there. And that will indeed stop the traffic, physically. And so there's a difference between authority and power. And of course, Jesus has both. He has all authority. He has all power. But what He is saying there, "All authority has been given unto me. I have been made King of kings and Lord of lords. Therefore, you go and you bring people under the sway of my kingship." That's what Jesus is saying when He says, "Go and make disciples. Go and bring people under the lordship of Jesus Christ." It's not enough to just deliver them from the power of darkness. We're to do this in all nations, and we're to disciple them, to bring them under the kingship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. We're to teach them to observe all that He's commanded. Which leads us to the next passage of Romans 8:29, where it says that God's ultimate objective for us as individuals is to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. So the whole purpose of teaching people to obey all that God has commanded is in order that we might attain this objective, to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 4, 12 through 16 tells us that God is interested not only in that happening to us as individuals, but God wants the entire body to grow up into Jesus Christ. And for example, Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, let me just turn and read that to you. He says, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ." See, that's the objective. "From Him, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." And here we see the careful balance that the Holy Spirit gives us on the emphasis on the individual and the emphasis on the body. And we in the Navigators, very, very candidly, tend to emphasize the individual, and we have done this because we have seen that in the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole, that the individual sort of gets lost in the shuffle in the interest of the big group. But we also need to realize that as we're discipling individuals, that the purpose is that the whole body grow. If, say, we could just put on a graph the spiritual level of the body of Christ, and let's say that generally it's sort of a wavy line along here, and all of a sudden, right in the middle of that line, there's a great big blip, that, you know, just a thing that runs way up to the top of the chart, and that's everybody that's in contact with the Navigators, and all the rest of the body of Christ is down here on this wavy line. God's not very impressed with that. God wants the whole body to grow up into likeness of Jesus Christ. And so these passages of Scripture are simply four that I picked, which I believe depict God's ultimate objective for us. Now, how are we going to reach that ultimate objective? And I would like to really just say that these four verses just help us to understand the ultimate objective, which is that the whole body be built up. But in order to get there, we've got to engage in evangelism, discipleship. We've got to do this in every nation. We've got to realize that God intends that every individual be conformed to the likeness of Christ. But this is God's plan for the whole body. Now, the tactics then that we engage in are evangelism, discipling, character building, training, building up the body. These are the various activities, if you please. These are the various battles that we fight in order to attain the ultimate objective. The logistics are all of the physical things that go into the tactical operation. The care for the wounded. Going back to yesterday's message, encouragement, if you please. Lifting one another up when we're fallen down. And I'm sure that many of you have heard the statement that is made from time to time that the Church of Jesus Christ is the only army that shoots its wounded. But we need to be involved in encouraging, in restoring the wounded. And there's also the material and the temporal needs. Many of you, like Bob, prayed for funds to not only to get here, but to pay the conference fee. And that is a very legitimate prayer request. But that is a material thing. Why did you come here? Well, hopefully, you came here for some discipling, for some training, for building up of the body, so that you might be more effective as you go back to Illinois in evangelism and discipling and training others. This conference this week is a tactical operation. Now, the point that I want to make is that all three of these are important, and all three of these should be covered by prayer. But the fact is that most believers tend to dwell here in the logistical. I have made a statement in my Sunday school class at church that the only way you can get prayed for in our church is to either be sick or out of a job. See, these are felt needs. Now, don't misunderstand me. If I'm sick, I appreciate people praying for me. If I were out of a job, I'd certainly want people praying for me. And I'm not saying that those things are not important. What I'm saying this morning is that in the warfare of the Christian life, we need to get beyond those logistical needs. We come into a building like this, or let's say that we're not in Colorado, let's say that we're down in Texas where I was last week, and believe you me, we need to pray about the air conditioning. I mean, because if that thing goes out, we are dead. You know, we are just dead in the water. Because you cannot sit in a building when it's 100 degrees temperature and 100 degrees humidity and get people to concentrate on the Word of God. They are concentrating on felt needs. So we pray about that. We do not take the logistics for granted. But neither do we concentrate solely on those logistics. Now, I'd like for you to take a few moments to analyze your prayer life. Let me ask you some questions. Are any of those four verses, or verses similar, it doesn't have to be these precise references, but other passages of Scripture that say essentially the same thing, are they priority items in your prayer life? Who are you praying for that will be delivered from the power of Satan and brought into the kingdom of God? Are you praying that disciples will be made of all nations? Have you stopped to realize that there are 5 billion people, more or less, on this globe today, and approximately half of those people have never heard the gospel personally? Some of them have heard the gospel over radio broadcast into the lands, but many of these people, most of these people, live in countries opposed to missionaries, countries that persecute their own nationals if they seek to share the gospel. For example, there are over 700 million Muslims in the various Muslim countries of the world, and you know that they are forbidden. It's forbidden to share the gospel in those countries. So half of the world's population, most of them, interestingly enough, in the continent of Asia, all the way from the Middle East across to China. But most of these people have never had the opportunity of having a personal presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you ever pray for those people? If you would like to do this, I would commend to you a book that I hope it's down in the bookstore. I should have checked on this before I came up. But a book called Operation World that lists all of the countries of the world and not only the political and the economic and the geographic factors, but also the spiritual factors. And you can just take a country a day and you can pray around the world in a little over a half a year. Or you might do as I do, select a continent a day and pray, maybe not in such detail, but pray more on the strategic, the ultimate objective type of thing. For example, today, Thursday, is the day that I pray for Africa. And I know from listening to Jeff and to others that the common statement that is made about the Christianity in Africa, about the church, is that it's a mile wide and an inch deep. And so as I pray for Africa, I think, well, Lord, you know, the evangelism is going great, but here's where we need to concentrate. And so I pray that God will raise up workers, laborers, as we call them, who will be able to disciple people and to train them in Christian character. You see, what am I trying to do? I'm trying to focus on what's the most strategic thing that I can ask for in Africa. So you might do that. Take a continent a day, pray around the world once a week, or take a country a day, pray around the world essentially twice a year. However, some people are more detail-oriented. They want to know all the minute details about a country. I tend to live in a conceptual plane, and so I tend to pray more for the broad picture. But that's just personality. That's not spirituality. Either way is good. God needs both. But are you praying? Who are you praying for that will grow up into conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ? Romans 8:29. Those of you who are married and have children, what are you praying for your children? Are you praying that they'll do well in the soccer game on Saturday? Well, that's important. I would say yes, pray for that. But are you praying that your children will grow up to be disciples of Jesus Christ, that they'll grow up to be conformed to His likeness? In fact, I tell you what I do almost every day, and there, I have to tell you that there, my devotional life is not perfect by any means, and there's some days when I just don't get done all that I intend to get done in my devotional time, in my prayer time. But my goal is, essentially every day, to pray around the wheel for our children. To pray that they will grow in their relationship to Christ and that they will come to really experientially abide in Him. To pray that they will delight in the Word of God and that they will meditate in it. To pray that they will experience the reality of prayer. That they will be involved in a fellowship that is mutually upbuilding for them. That they can contribute to and also be strengthened by the mutual fellowship of others, to pray that they will be effective in sharing the gospel with others, to pray that they will be obedient Christians under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so I just simply pray around the wheel for them almost every day. Now, you know, that might not set with you, and that's fine. I'm just trying to make this practical, to share with you or to demonstrate to you what I mean when we talk about praying strategically and tactically. And again, this conference is a tactical operation, a rally that you have. That's a tactical operation. A Bible study that you have once a week in your living room, that's a tactical operation. And you need to be praying for those things. But where is your prayer life? Is it in the logistical? Or is it in the tactical? Or are you really getting into the strategic? For example, here again, just as we tend to pray in the logistical realm, in the realm of the felt needs, so we are more apt to pray in the tactical realm secondly. In other words, the second most common prayer for us would be in that tactical realm. I'm coming over here to speak this morning. This is a tactical operation as far as I'm concerned. And so I pray about this. And because here again, you know, this is a specific activity. It has a time frame on it. We like to have prayers that can be answered, that we can look at it next week and say, well, God answered that prayer this way or that way. And we can usually do that about tactical things. But let me give you an illustration of a strategic prayer in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, Paul says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." That's request number one, that God would fill them with the knowledge of His will, and that's God's moral will, God's objective will as it is revealed in the Scriptures. And he says, "I want God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." In other words, of course, the New Testament was not written at that time. It was in the process of being written. But today we would say that I'm praying that you might have the spiritual perception to understand and to apply the Scriptures as you're reading them. Now let me ask you a question. If you are praying that for someone, is there ever going to be a point in time where you can cross off that prayer request and say, I don't have to pray about that one because that one is over? Is there ever going to come a time when any of us have reached the point where we no longer need to be filled more with the knowledge of God's will? And the answer is no. We can never cross that one off. And then he says, "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work." In other words, Paul is saying, Lord, I want these people to be obedient and fruitful Christians. Now, is there time? Does the time come, if we're praying about someone, when we can cross that one off and say, I don't have to pray about that one anymore? No, we know that all of our lives, we need prayer that we might continue to be obedient to the Lord, that we might grow in our obedience, that we might be even more fruitful than we are today, or that we would at least continue to be fruitful. Because the minute we stop praying, the minute people stop praying for us, you can bet your last dollar that at that time you're going to stop being fruitful. Because fruitfulness does not come as a result of activity. It comes primarily as a result of prayer. God must work in the hearts of people. Now, I said primarily. We have to have the activity. We have to go out and we have to share the gospel. We have to go out and disciple people. We have to engage in this. But if we have not first prepared the way by prayer, we might as well not go out. God has to work. But do we ever come to the place where that prayer is completely answered? We can say, God, I thank you that Joe is growing. And Lord, I'm just so grateful for the progress that I see in his life. But we can't stop. We can't cross that one off. We have to keep praying for Joe. He says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, to have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks. The point I want to make here is that in the prayer requests that Paul prayed, and you can track this, take the other prayers that Paul prayed or said he was praying, and most of the time, you could never check that off. Now, there are times when he asked for prayer. For example, in the 15th chapter of Romans, he's writing to the Romans, and he says, I'm on my way to Jerusalem to take this offering that I've collected among the Gentiles. And he says, pray for me that I will be delivered from the unbelievers, and pray for me that this ministry that I have, i.e. taking this offering to the Jewish Christians, will be accepted by them back there. Now, those were two-point-in-time requests. You know, after a certain period of time, you could look at that and you could say, well, God answered those requests in this way. So we have those. We have those point-in-time requests. All I'm saying this morning is let's get beyond that, because when we get into the area of the strategic, into the areas of Acts 26:18, Matthew 28, Romans 8:29, Ephesians 4, we can see progress, but we never see the end. Unless the Lord comes during our lifetime, there will never be an armistice. The enemy will never throw up his hands and raise a white flag and say, it's all over, you can stop the battle. Now let's look then for a moment even at the logistical. Even here, as I intimated a few minutes ago, our praying tends to be mostly in the defensive area. Sick, out of a job, discouraged, so forth. But we need to pray positively. For example, if the logistics are all of the physical things that need to go into the tactical operation, the material and the temporal needs, let me ask you this. Do you pray about your giving? You see, giving is a spiritual activity, but it is a spiritually logistical activity. It is giving. Someone gave, playing on Bob's testimony, a few people gave so they could fly out here. Now that is logistical, it is spiritual. But we need to pray about that. Very likely, those people who met Bob's need without ever being asked did that because they were praying, Lord, I've got these funds, what would you like me to do with it? I reconciled our checkbook last night, and lo and behold, we had a positive balance. And that was an amazing thing to me, and it was a little bit scary. I said, Lord, you know, this never happened before. I mean, what's just around the corner? You got some big expense that, you know, that you have anticipated that I don't even know about? And then I said, well, Lord, first of all, thank you. And then, Lord, how do you want us to use this? Because, you see, I view that checkbook as belonging to God. I mean, not the checkbook, but the, you know, what it represents. And I'm a steward. And I want to be careful that when there are a few extra dollars in that checkbook that aren't already, you know, spoken for by the utility company or somebody like that, that I don't just blow it. And so we pray about the logistical aspects. Now, in summary, let me just say this. The logistical, the tactical, and the strategic are all important. But I'd like for you to do this. Take those three words, if you've been taking notes, and write down beside each one of them your estimate of the percentage of your prayer efforts that go into each of those three areas. You know, what percentage of your prayer efforts would go in the logistical, as I have explained it this morning? What percentage would go into the tactical? And what percentage would go into the strategic? Really praying about what's on God's heart. Now, I have not taken a survey. I've not asked people for this information. Someday maybe I'll get the courage to do that, but that's kind of private data. But let me tell you what my perception is just sitting in on prayer meetings. If our private prayer lives are reflected by what we pray about when we come together corporately, Let me give you the percentages. Logistical, 95%. Tactical, 4%. Strategic, 1%. Based on the corporate or the group prayer meetings that I participate in, if our private prayer lives, or if our corporate prayer life is indicative of our private prayer lives, this is about where it is. And dear friends, if my perception is anywhere near accurate, we are in deep trouble. We have got a lot of changing to do in our prayer lives. Because most of us tend to operate like Joram and Jehoshaphat. We don't pray until we get into the area of those felt needs. You remember the story, little story I told you about yesterday about praying about whether or not I was going to get out on an airplane the next day to go to a conference. Well, that's important. That should be prayed about. But why am I going to that conference? And remember, that conference is a tactical operation. How am I going to relate that conference to God's ultimate objective? My whole objective here this week has been in this area right here of Matthew 28:18-20 and Romans 8:29, that we might become disciples of Jesus Christ even more than we are now, that we might be conformed more to His likeness, that by taking root downward and learning to abide in Jesus Christ, that we might not only grow up into Him, but that we might be used of God to go out and to turn men and women from darkness into the light of God's kingdom. And my prayer is that this week, each of us will become more in tune and more aware of what God's ultimate objective is. And then in our prayer life and in all that we do, that we will be, as it were, deploying and directing our forces in concert with God's ultimate objective. Let's pray. Our Father, as we pause to pray, we're reminded that this, what we call the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus, was the last command that He gave to us. But He also gave us that other command to love one another. And He said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Father, this morning I pray that as a result of our time together here this week, that each of us might come to love one another more, and that we might be more engaged in the battle, in attaining the ultimate objective. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.